I'm going to bring to your attention this morning some of the instruction that Jude gave in the early part of his letter. Mr. Howell's introductory words to the worship service were quite appropriate to the theme of the book of Jude. This book was written to warn that false teachers had slipped into the church. And these false teachers were spreading a doctrine which misrepresented the doctrine of God's grace. They were not denying salvation by grace alone, not explicitly, but they were misinterpreting or leaving out its intended effect by God upon the Christian life. They were teaching that since we are saved by grace without any work or effort on our own part, that being impossible, therefore it makes no difference how we live. We may live as wickedly as we please because it has no connection to our salvation. But this is an abusive and wicked distortion of the true doctrine of God's grace, sometimes called antinomianism, lawlessness. But the true doctrine taught by Christ and by his apostles and received and practiced by the church from the beginning is that we are saved by the grace of God unto godliness, unto righteousness, rather than to lawlessness. That is to say, God's Spirit regenerates us so that we may not only want to, but are enabled, the Spirit helping to live godly, righteous lives that are pleasing to God and to the Son. Look then at verses 5 through 7. Here Jude gives examples of people who turn to wickedness and have been judged by God for their wickedness. Contempt for godliness is nothing new. We have many examples of it from the past, including from the past as recorded in Scripture. And it is nothing new to observe in God's judgment upon ungodliness. Jude wrote, "You already know this, but I wish to remind you of history's lessons." First, Jude reminds the church that by grace, God saved the church of the Old Testament from bondage in Egypt. And that deliverance from Egypt was entirely God's work. It was a work of grace. It was salvation in a national and physical sense, but also ultimately in a spiritual sense, by the grace of God. The national exodus of Israel from Egypt has always served as a type of the church's exodus from the bondage of sin and the consequent death. As the political and economic freedom of Israel was a work of God's grace, a gift of his love, a law which he had determined to show to Abraham and his descendants 400 years before. It was not that they might escape that bondage to take up again the bondage of sin and the oppression of the sinful way of life. It is very fitting, therefore, that Jude should turn to the example of Israel to illustrate the point that grace is not granted in order that saved men and women should live as wickedly as they please. God saved Israel from Egypt in order that the Israelite church might be freed from the power of the ungodly, from the darkness and the superstition and the temptations that existed in that dark land. They were made free that they might worship and serve the Lord God unhindered. Remember, Moses pled that the Israelites might go into the wilderness to observe a feast to their God. Pharaoh said no. But in their own land, they would be free to keep the feasts of worship to God. But what happened after the Exodus? It's a sad story. What did Israel do? Israel sinned almost from the beginning of their freedom and did so repeatedly. One would almost say constantly. Israel did not live according to the purpose for which God had delivered them from Egypt. And therefore most of the generation which came out of Egypt perished in the wilderness and never came to a home in Canaan. It was judged by God. The epitome of all Israel's wickedness was demonstrated when, being afraid of the military might of the Canaanites, Israel refused to go forward and take possession of the land they had been promised. But they could only take it by faith in God. They could only have it by faith in God. They refused to rely on God's promise that He would overcome their enemies and give them the land. As Jude says, the Lord destroyed those who did not believe. And ultimately all sin may be described as failure to believe, failure to take the word of God seriously and believe it. Unbelief or lack of faith, it may take several forms. First, it is unbelief when we think that God is what God has said will happen, when we think it won't. When He says, I will judge sin, and we don't believe it, that's lack of faith. But God will keep His word, and He will punish the wicked. And secondly, of course, it's unbelief and lack of faith when we don't have confidence in the promises that God has made to us. Now, it was this first form of unbelief which Jude had particularly in mind at the time he wrote. God will punish the wicked. He will punish wickedness and those who do it. God's grace does not nullify His word about this. God hates sin. The wage of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. It is unbelief to believe that judgment for sin won't come. It is true, and listen carefully on this point, it is true that those who by faith have accepted the work of Jesus Christ have their sins forgiven for Christ's sake. We must never omit saying that when we're dealing with these things. We are forever grateful and we rejoice each day in God's mercy granted in Christ. But notice that sin will be judged. Christ paid the price for sin. It has been judged. Our sin, when by faith we lay it upon Christ, it has been judged, condemned, and the price paid. This is the method of God's grace for sinners. But if we truly have been granted faith in Christ by the working of the Spirit, then we have also believed this, that He has by the Spirit given us the will and the power to overcome sin in our lives. Just as Israel had the power to overcome the Canaanites, if they had accepted it and claimed it, believers have the power to overcome sin through their faith in God's promise. If therefore they love wickedness and do not obey God's will as revealed in His commands, they demonstrate that in fact, whatever the claims they may be making, they are not believers. Such Christians are like the Israelites delivered from Egypt. They presume to be objects of His grace, but their wickedness reveals their presumption. Next, Jude turned to another example, the example of the angels who were destroyed because of their disobedience. Sin brings forth God's judgment without respect of persons. Even the angels, mighty creatures, are not spared. They lost their positions of power, authority, and glory. And now they are reserved for everlasting punishment to be pronounced on Judgment Day. Of course, not all the angels, but Satan and the hosts that followed him. Now, how Satan and the angels who followed him in disobedience fell, we don't know. Pretty much a waste of time to think about it. What command did they disobey? What were the circumstances? We don't know, although there's a hint in the case of Satan. More than a hint, really. We have information that in some act of pride, he attempted to make himself equal to God. His word was as good as God's. That's how he deceived Eve. He gave her his word in place of God's word, and Eve believed his rather than God's. Only Satan knew he was lying. But the details of how the angels sinned, their present state, and their future punishment are not Jude's concern at this point. The point he makes, and one we should learn, is that all sin is judged even when done by angels. Doesn't matter how good you are or how eminent you may be in the church, your sin will be judged. The third example of sin being punished is Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. The first example was of men who professedly and apparently had been saved by the grace of God. The second was of angels or mighty spirits who were not saved by their high authority and power. And the third example is the example of a depraved people who had cast off all restraint of evil. The description of Sodom and Gomorrah fits much of the population of our own community and nation. There are many kinds of sin, And all are heinous and will certainly receive God's judgment. And those who love them and remain in them will experience His wrath. However, it seems that when a people has dredged the very depths of depravity, when it has come to the bottom of the well of wickedness, then the sins of sexual lust and homosexual perversion become popular obsessions. When the last shred of decency, the final feeling of shame, the least notion of righteousness has disappeared from a people, then the god of unrestrained sexual indulgence becomes the preeminent deity. And it's just on the doorstep of death. We need only take a look at the programming on TV or observe the content of large sections of the internet to discern the moral state of the nation and the depth of its depravity. It infects its every aspect: news, documentary, educational, entertainment, chat, whatever. One can scarcely escape seeing fornication displayed or perversion defended. We are Sodom revisited. And Sodom and Gomorrah serve as the classic example of God's fiery judgment on all wickedness. When it reaches the proportions seen in rampant sexual immorality, then terrible judgment is at hand. The permanent destruction of these wicked cities has become the very prototype of hell. So what has Jude done so far in his letter? He has placed the unbelieving members of the Israelite church, Satan and the demonic spirits, and the perverts of Sodom and Gomorrah, all in one category. They all share one thing, and that one thing is the same end. They have all been judged for their wicked ungodliness. Doesn't matter who you are. If you love sin and think that it has no bad consequence, then you don't believe God, and you will perish in your iniquity. Have you taken this to heart, my friend? You may be like the Israelites. I hope not. I trust not, but you may be. You may be included in the company of those who profess to believe God and keep His commandments, who have been saved by His grace. But your profession, if it's not true, won't save you. You will only be saved if you believe God, hate sin, and love righteousness. Only then can it be said that you've experienced the grace of God. Unless you think that you've saved yourself by hating sin, please understand, you hate sin by the grace of God and the gift of faith. We give all glory and gratitude to God for what we have become, not as perfect men and women, but as men who are on the path, who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are seeking righteousness, who love God and want to do His will. It's all by grace, every bit. So we have concluded our review of the three examples from Jude of God's judgment on all ungodliness without respect to persons who sin. And I've already begun to apply the lesson. I usually do as I go along. Jude's own application is found in verses 8 through 11. And he began by pointing out that the sinners of his own day were not essentially different from the sinners of ancient times. Sinful human nature has not changed. At least it has not improved. And since deterioration at a quickening pace is the nature of wicked men, it may even be that human nature, generally speaking, is more depraved now than it was in the past. People may argue about that, and I don't want to join the argument, but it's a possibility. The presence of a large number of godly people redeemed by the grace of God through the hearing of the gospel and the gift of faith has slowed the judgment and collapse of human society. No doubt about that. The world, even in its wickedness, is preserved until all the church is gathered. And wicked people, wicked societies, wicked nations, however, are constantly replaced by others, even though the world goes on. And the newcomers are not necessarily more righteous, but they serve as God's judgment on the wickedness of those whose day has come. Unless the newcomers repent, they too will be judged and fall in their time. Jude uses three words to describe those who teach wickedness. The first word is very familiar to us. He describes them as polluters. Of course, the pollution which he has in mind is not the sort which gets the self-righteous elite so excited in our day. Jude has in mind the sins of fornication and perversion, sins which pollute one's own body. And the same self-appointed guardians of public morality who proclaim their love of the earth promote pollution of man. Population controlling abortion for the sake of the earth, of course. Calculated fornication for the sake of the earth, of course. And homosexuality, which produces no children, are part of their solution for saving the earth. And thus they invite the wrath of God by teaching indignity and shame for that which bears the image of God. And they invite men to use themselves in ways contrary to God's order of creation. Surely they will be judged. Secondly, Jude describes the false teachers as rejectors of authority. And this is also characteristic of our age. Sometimes it seems to me the major goal of our education system is to teach our children to despise authority. It is true that we must teach our children to discriminate between proper authority and usurped authority, between lawful command and the wicked command. But this is not the issue. Our society has cast off all authority, not just the abused, wickedly used authority. But we have rebelled against the idea of legitimate authority. We say no man can be over us. But we seem quite willing to impose our authority, so-called, on others. The third descriptive word used by Jude is slander. The godless are slanderers. They say about others what is not true. The slanderers of Jude's day were said to slander celestial beings. And this assertion may be somewhat difficult for us to understand. The slander of angels was closely connected to the rejection of authority in Jude's mind. And who are the angels? Well, in a word, they are the messengers of God. They convey the will, commands, and judgments of God to the world. And to slander the angels is to indirectly slander God and reject His authority. And also men are used as messengers of God. Some of the servants of the gospel in the New Testament were referred to as angels, messengers. The apostles were God's messengers. And it's not far-fetched to think that Jude had the rejection of their authority in mind at this time as well. The prophets and apostles, as messengers of God and Christ, were angels, which is the original sense of the Greek word. All of them brought from the throne of heaven the word of God, and they came clothed with a delegated authority. And to despise them was to slander God. And to despise the preacher of the word of God is to slander God. The ultimate object of the slander of the wicked is God Himself. They tell lies about God. How do they do that? They teach that God will not keep His word. They teach that God will not keep His promise to help and save His people. That God is not able to do this. They teach that God will not punish the wicked. The messengers of God in the world who speak and teach otherwise are ridiculed, ignored, sometimes violently persecuted. And all this qualifies as the slander of God. It was slander for the Israelites to say that the Canaanites were too much for them and turned back. God had delivered them from an enemy too great for them back in Egypt. He had fed them manna and given them water from the rock. How could they say that God could not bring them to the land of promise? And if men will slander God, then they will not hesitate to slander men. Surely slander is all around us, both against God and against men. Political campaigns remind us of this mean, ugly fact. We see then that God will most certainly punish sin, that it doesn't matter who the sinners are. God is no respecter of persons. He is a just judge. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be fooled. We've all sinned. And therefore we stand condemned. But praise be to God. There is escape from God's judgment because God is merciful. He has sent His own Son to bear the divine judgment for sin, which is death. God is also gracious in giving us the faith to believe this and to believe on the Son and to have our sins forgiven. To accept Christ's sacrifice for us. That is of grace. It's God's gift to believe. By this process, all of God, our sin is forgiven and we escape judgment because it's been laid on Christ. God's promise is that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us. Notice that last part. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But with the gift of faith has come the gift of repentance. And a turning away from our sin. Not to say it doesn't matter anymore, but to say that it matters tremendously because it's not to be part, cannot be part of our lives anymore. Our wicked nature has been regenerated, for which we should be thankful. We shouldn't be like Lot's wife, looking back to the past, but to the future. A righteous future of faith and belief in God. And there's a practical lesson in this. We cannot claim God's mercy while we go on loving what is wicked. That's a serious warning that needs to be given to all the churches today. Failure in all this was false doctrine in Jude's day, and it's false doctrine in our day as well. Let us pray.